I wanted Pastor Steve to read the passage through which I'm going this morning first to get you thinking. And part of it would be like, what on earth can you do with that passage? What an unusual passage. The New Testament says that these things in the Old Testament happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so you read a passage about Abigail, who goes behind her husband's back and gives a big gift to David. And you ask yourself, how does that apply to us? Does that mean that women don't need to submit to their husbands? Does it mean that she did something wrong? Because the Old Testament just describes what happens, but it doesn't always evaluate. It leaves up to the reader based upon the law and the wisdom of Scripture to do that. So what are the lessons from her life? And I will also confess that I actually chose this passage because I love Abigail. Actually, in one sense, I'm married to Abigail, but I mean, I love Abigail as a figure in the Old Testament who is full of a strong woman who is full of discretion. And I think she actually is a model for women sometimes in very difficult marriages and difficult situations today. Another thing the New Testament says, Jesus in Luke 24 says that how he went through when he was raised the entire Old Testament and shows how everything in the Old Testament points to him. And again, you look at this passage and say, how can this point to Jesus? And by the end, I hope to do that as well. So as we look at the Old Testament, I've actually also, I should mention, deliberately choosing when it's my turn to preach to give Steve a break now and then some situations with women in them. I did Mary and Martha last time. There are three things that I want to do in Old Testament narrative. One would be to explain what happened, because sometimes it's hard for us to understand what's going on. Second of all is to show how it applies to us now, that all Scripture is profitable to teach us how to live today. And the third thing is to show how it does point us to the gospel. And in the context here, in the life, really it's the life of David we're most concerned about, is that Saul is still the king. But the prophet Samuel has anointed David to be the next king, and Saul doesn't like it. And Saul is chasing David around the countryside, and David with his band of men are trying to escape Saul. In the previous chapter, David had the chance to kill Saul, and he doesn't do it because he's afraid to take revenge and to do harm to someone who's been anointed by God. In the next chapter, he gets another chance in chapter 26, to take revenge against Saul, who's trying to kill him, and he refuses to do it. But interestingly enough, in chapter 24 and 26, when he refuses to take revenge, in chapter 25, he's about to take revenge when he's insulted by Nabal, and he says he's going to wipe them all out. And in this sense, he's faced with a temptation. Again, it's a temptation many of us are faced with when people insult us or treat us badly, and we're tempted to take revenge. And so David needs rescuing. And God sends this woman, Abigail, to rescue David from doing a very, very bad thing through killing not just Nabal, but his whole family. And again, a picture, I believe, a model for strong women today. So as we work our way through the passage, in verses 2 and 3, we are introduced to Mr. Nabal and his wife. And this is when David is running away from Saul. He's in Judah. And we read in verse 2, there's this man who was rich. And he was a man of importance and wealth. He had about half the wealth that Job did, which is quite a bit. And we also read that, verse 3, this man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And his name actually means fool. And you might wonder what mother would name her child Nabal. But a lot of times in the Bible, people would earn names over time that they didn't necessarily get at birth. And it may be the servants who gave him that name, as we'll see a little later. One time I went to a rodeo in Texas, and there was this giant guy who was the rodeo clown, and his name was Slim. And again, that was not what he was born to. That's what he became, in irony. Now, when it says Nabal was foolish, it doesn't necessarily mean he was stupid. I think Nabal is like a lot of people today. There are men and women who are wealthy, very shrewd in business, and Nabal's going to show himself to be kind of a shrewd in business dealings, and yet are foolish, because foolishness is a matter in relation to God. And we have people in our culture who rise to high levels, who are wealthy and successful and shrewd, but absolutely foolish when it comes to the things of God. In this case, Nabal reminds you a bit of Saul, another man who became powerful but was also foolish. But Nabal is married to this woman named Abigail. And we read about her that his wife's name was Abigail, and she was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. And again, a question you have, how on earth did she marry him? Well, they didn't date back then. Marriages would typically be arranged, and maybe because Nabal was a wealthy man, her father gave her to Nabal for the good of their family in the eyes of the father. In our day, it would be like they got together on e-opposite.com. And she is a woman who has a rare combination both of beauty and intelligence. Actually, the language used of her is very similar to the language used elsewhere of David being handsome in appearance. And so David and his men are in the area. And again, another analogy that's not perfect. It'd be like in the times of war in North America, when one side would, you know, you'd have Lee and his army or Grant and his army, and they'd be in one area, or it could be Washington and his army, and you're in an area where there are a bunch of farmers and crops, and in order to sustain your army, you need help from the locals. But in this case, there's also some old covenant things going on. So David's there with his hundreds of men, and it says that it was the time of sheep shearing. It was a time for a festival. It's a time of generosity. It's time to share with the needy, like many of the Old Testament feasts would be. And so David sends a delegation to Nabal. And he's basically saying, look, it's a time of feasting. We've been here in your neighborhood. And we've been, if you're looking for, you know, militia wandering around in your fields, we've done you no harm. We've not taken any grain, any animals from you. And it's time to share. And so he reminds Nabal of all the benefits. And later the servants will affirm how highly disciplined David's army, little army, had been. And he's expected to give something in return. And this isn't a shakedown like the mafia or something. This is more like in a restaurant, if you've gotten great service, you should give a tip. And so the custom would be, for lots of reasons, Nabal, being any decent Middle Eastern sheikh, should welcome the visitor and give some kind of gift to share in the feast and appreciate what a good neighbor he's been. And of course, we know that David is not any ordinary visitor. Who is David? He is the anointed of God, through whom the Messiah is coming. Hebrews says that sometimes, like, angels would visit people and they showed hospitality, that was good. Well, to have David come visit you is like better than an angel. It's the anointed one, and this is Nabal's chance to honor God by honoring the anointed one. But what does Nabal do? He insults David, and we see that. Oh, who is the son of Jesse? Who is David? There are many servants today breaking away. You know, why should I take my bread and my meat and give them to you guys? And he doesn't just deny David. He could have said, here's a little bit, have a good day. No, he insults David. He gets right in David's face, and he refuses to do good for all that he has received from David. And in the speech of Nabal, it's actually interesting to contrast Nabal's speech, David's speech, and then later Abigail's speech. And in Nabal's speech, it's I. It's all about him. He's a tightwad. He's the guy who gets great service in the nice restaurant and doesn't even leave a tip. Maybe he leaves a tract or something that really annoys the server. And this is really foolish, again, because he's not just insulting any old guy. God said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. We're going to conclude today in the benediction with Psalm 2, where it says, you know, the anointed one of God, you should kiss the Son, you should honor the Son. And Nabal curses the anointed one of God. Guess what's going to happen to Nabal? Well, you've already read to the end, but you should know here, that's a really bad idea. Not to mention David also had 600 warriors with him. So David's reaction is, each man of you gird on your sword. And David is going to go with a bunch of his men. And he explains in verses 21 and 22, surely in vain I have guarded this man in the wilderness. May God so do to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as many as one male of anyone who belonged to him. And actually, the Hebrew is a lot more crude than the English translations. And David is angry, and he's going to slaughter the whole bunch of them. And not just the one guy who insulted him, his entire household is going to be wiped out. This is called vengeance. And in the law, God said, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so there's nothing about the Lord here. It's just his anger. And now, and this, David, in this section of 1 Samuel, generally speaking, David is doing lots of things right. He is going to be the right and true king, better than Saul. But right now, David is acting just like Saul. Saul had been jealous of David. Saul's trying to kill David. Saul even threatens to kill his own son. Saul's the guy gets mad and kills the people that are in his way. David's now acting like the typical despotic king, which just reminds us that David is a sinner like you and like I am a sinner. And David right now needs help. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. David needs deliverance, and God sends a deliverer. And that's continuing in verses 14 to 31. And we read that one of the servants of Nabal runs to Abigail. And you wonder, well, why would he go to Abigail? Well, he kind of explains. Our master is a fool, and he won't listen to anybody. And my guess is this is not the first time a servant has found it necessary to go to Abigail because Nabal would not listen. And the servant rightly sizes up the threat. Consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, for he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. And in the providence of God, this servant is a part of God's plan to rescue David from doing sin. And so Abigail, and here's where in verses 18 to 22, you begin to see her wisdom. She thinks fast. She's right on it. She knows what to do, and she acts quickly. And so just as her being a model of wisdom and discretion, and she starts gathering food, 200 loaves, jugs of wine, you know, sheep roasted, prepared grain. And she's in a hurry, and it's a good thing, because if you're seeing this thing from a dramatic standpoint, this often happens in 1 Samuel, here she is cooking, and here's David and his men and the other scene strapping on their swords. Here she is with her entourage going to meet David, and here's David now. They're ready to go, and they're on their way to wipe him out. So she needs to go fast. And just as David is about to destroy Nabal and his men, she gets there in the nick of time. And in verse 23, she sees David, she dismounts from her donkey, and we have here actually one of the longest speeches in the entire Bible by a woman. Others would be Mary. Actually, earlier you have Hannah in 1 Samuel. And she approaches him, and we make the application. I'll mention it now, that if you want to learn how to appeal to someone in authority, if you want to learn how to try to turn a sinner from his way, if you want to learn how to help someone who's going in the wrong direction, she's like a great example of that. And so in verse 23, she's dismounted. She falls to the ground. She falls at his feet. She says, on me alone, my Lord, may be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. For Nabal is his name and folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men, my Lord, whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let the enemies, your enemies, and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in all your days. And by the way, do you notice who she's talking about? And it'll be more as I finish the speech. Nabal say, me, 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 me. David is saying, I. She says, the Lord. This is just amazing. So she approaches him respectfully. And what does she mean when she's saying in verse 24, where she says, well, let the reproach fall on me. She's making intercession. She's setting herself up as the scapegoat. Well, why would she do that? Well, the Bible does say the two are one. The action of the husband affects the wife. In this case, it may affect her and all of her household unto death. And so what she's really doing is saying, I'm going to stand in my husband's place, and whatever punishment is to be deserved should fall upon me. And I want to, which she's trying to propitiate his anger, if you will, as she acknowledges the foolishness of her husband. But then as she speaks to the Lord, she says in verse 26, it's the Lord who has restrained you. Like, I got here just in the nick of time. And good for you that I've done that. And then she says, please accept my gift. She's got all this food. And, you know, may my gift turn away your wrath. There's a big word we use in the New Testament, propitiation. Propitiation just means how Christ, by his sacrifice, has turned away God's just anger against us, and it's fell upon him. And she's trying to propitiate David, say, take my gift instead as a substitute of what Nabal should have given you, and let your anger be turned away. And then when she pleads for forgiveness in verse 28, she then gives, by faith, one of the most remarkable acknowledgments of David being the true anointed one of God, and all the great things are going to happen to David. And remember, this is not when David's stock was up, right? This is when Saul has the big army. Saul has nearly killed David multiple times. David's the kind of the little guy with the militia running around just trying to save his own life. And yet she has faith to believe the word of God, which had come through Samuel to David, that David is the proper king. And so she says, the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you, to seek your life, and the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you rule over all Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Does that sound familiar at all? We'll get to that. Interesting, when verse 28 says, the Lord will give you an enduring house. This is almost straight out of the Davidic covenant, which comes in 2 Samuel 7, you know, years later, where God promises to build David's house that would last forever. She has faith to look ahead. And even though David is on the run and seems to be almost a hopeless situation, she believes that he will be the king through whom the dynasty, everlasting dynasty, culminating Messiah will come. She says, the Lord will protect you. You don't have to take your own revenge. God is going to protect you. Your life is bound up in the life of God. He's going to make you ruler over all Israel. This is interesting. She talks about slings. When you think of David, you think of slings, right? And I think she may be recalling that. This is, and then she says, the Lord will avenge you, that those who harm you, he will sling out as from the bottom of the sling. Just like he killed Goliath, anybody else who gets in your way, anybody who attacks you, you don't have to take sinful revenge. You can trust God. As the New Testament says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So don't take matters into your own hand. Don't taint your reign. He says, years later, when you're king, you don't want this black mark on your record of having killed all these people, my family, foolishly. Don't be foolish like Nabal. Live up to what God has called you to be. And then that very last phrase, which again is faith, when the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Does that sound like anybody else in the Bible? Anybody get that? Remember me when you come into your kingdom? You're getting it. It sounds like the thief on the cross, doesn't it? And they're actually very similar. On the cross, Jesus does not appear to be a king. He appears to be a criminal who's been put to death, and that's going to be the end of him forever. One person has faith to look to Jesus and believe he is a king who will reign forever. And here's this woman who, when David, to all the, like Nabal looks at David and says, you know, yeah, there are a lot of servants, a lot of little rebels running around the countryside. Why should I pay attention to you? You're nothing. But his wife has the faith to say, no, this is the anointed one of God, and he is the right and true king who will, through his greater son, the Messiah, reign forever. She has amazing faith. And then as we come to the end of the passage, the Lord orchestrates a just and glorious outcome. You have a funeral and a wedding in the last several verses. something quite remarkable, that David heeds her wise words, which shows something of David's character. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." So here David shows himself. Remember, Nabal is a man who won't listen to anybody. Here's David, who will listen to a woman, which in that culture would be unusual. And he says, "God sent you. I'm thankful to God. Thank you for keeping me from sin. You delivered me, and I accept your gift." He, you know, the peace he did not exchange with her husband, he sends her away, "Go up to your house in peace." And so her propitiatory offering turns away David's anger and brings peace for her family. And David repents of his foolish vow. Back in verse 22, he made a vow before God he's going to wipe everybody out. This is actually interesting in light of Pastor Steve having preached Judges, because sometimes in the Bible, people make foolish promises, right? Remember Jephthah? Whatever comes out of the house, bam. Herod saying after the dance, "Whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, you can have it." Sometimes if you make a foolish promise or a vow like David did, the best thing to do is to repent of the vow. That's what David does. He repents of his foolish vow. I'll make a particular application. If you're a woman who's single and you're about to marry a Nabal, repent, right? If you make a bad vow, once you're married, there's another problem. We'll deal with that. But if you make a bad promise, get out. And then where God gives you opportunity. And then the Lord takes revenge. Nabal holds a feast. And that's what happens at the shearing time. And the irony is, he had so much food that Abigail was able to give a whole bunch of food to David. He doesn't even miss it. He's so wealthy. He has a big feast for all of his friends, which he should have made David, as the anointed of God, the guest of honor. And he's there eating, drinking, and making himself even more foolish by being drunk. And the Lord strikes him dead. And that's what happens to the one who curses the Lord's anointed. David doesn't have to do it. It's a foreshadowing, by the way. Who else is trying to kill David right now and being mean? It's Saul. And Saul is a few chapters away from his demise as well. And that David is able to recognize in verse 39, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded my cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal." And so, you know, he says, "The Lord has restrained my hand from evil." God, through Abigail, this woman, kept me from sinning. And then the Lord brought vengeance in his time and his way. And then the last little detail, but don't get excited, I'm not done. I've got two more things to do. I'm about done explaining the passage. Then we're going to apply the passage and show it points to Christ. But the last part of the passage is Nabal's loss is David's gain. And remember, you know, that when Nabal dies, David quickly proposes marriage. And it's interesting. She said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." Well, he remembers her. And now that Nabal is dead, he takes her as his wife. She very humbly receives that. And even again, you see her character. It'd just be my privilege to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. I'm just happy to come along. And again, this is an act of faith as well. Right now, following David is about like following Jesus when they're about to kill him. Didn't seem like a good bet, humanly speaking, but she believes David will be king because she believes the word of God and the promises of God. And then we learn she doesn't come up much more in the rest of the Bible, but she does have one son we read of in 2 Samuel 3. So, 1 Corinthians 10 says, "These things happened as an instruction for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come." What can we learn from this story? What does God want us to learn from this story? And one thing would be that Abigail is a model of how to confront someone who is in sin, especially someone who's in authority over you. This applies, obvious application is for a wife. If your husband is in some way being unwise, the way Abigail appeals to David is wisdom. It could be for a child. We as children sometimes may need to come to our parents if we think they're being unwise, as David was being unwise. Proverbs 25 says, "By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone." It can be against a boss. It could even be against an elder in the church if you think we're going in the wrong direction. I would also add that the Bible says that it sometimes is appropriate. Again, normally you think, what place would a woman have talking to the future king? Well, Galatians 6 says, if someone is caught in a sin or a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him gently, looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. James 5 says, if you turn a sinner from his ways, you've saved a soul from death. And so she goes on a rescue mission. And as she goes respectfully and gently, she, is it okay? Will you listen to me? Not in anger. And God uses her to turn David away from his sin. And the way she does it in her little speech is she turns David to the Lord. David is thinking horizontally. Look what this Nabal did to me. I will get him. And she keeps talking about the Lord. The Lord is going to raise you up. The Lord is going to make you king. You would not honor the Lord if you were to take revenge. And by pointing his eyes back to the Lord, that turns him away from his sin. And that's what should happen when you appeal to a believer like David, right? Is that when you go to them, you point them to the scripture, you point them to the Lord, you remind them the promises of God, including the fact that when others have hurt you, it's not your job to take revenge. Don't let your life be stained by evil. So she's an example of how to confront someone. I would also add that you could use them if you're following the notes, which I could drive you crazy by bouncing around. But I'm going to skip down because I think it just fits here. David is an example of a wise response when you're corrected. Proverbs 9:8 says, if you rebuke a scoffer, he will hate you. But if you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. Nabal was a man who was so foolish, he would not listen to anybody. He would not receive correction. And as a result, he dies. But all of us are prone to wander. The proverb says a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. We all need, Hebrews 3:13 says that we should admonish each other day after day, as long as it is called today, that lest we be caught by the deceitfulness of sin. We're all capable, like David, of being caught by the deceitfulness of sin. Even though David didn't take revenge in chapter 24, he's not going to take revenge in chapter 26. Here he falls into that sin. But when someone comes and rebukes him, rather than defending himself, rather than getting angry, he humbly receives her correction. And that's a challenge. Husbands, if your wife comes to you, like Abigail, and challenges your leadership in some way, if she corrects you as I think is what she should do, and you should welcome it as your helper, will you listen to that person? And it's hard. Someone, if you're a boss and you have people working for you, a church leader, and it's a member, to receive correction humbly. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. David does not defend himself. David says, blessed be God for sending you. Would that every time someone corrects us, we would respond in the same way. Another thing about Abigail in general is just that the Bible commends strong women. Not all women in the Bible are women who never speak, who just are homemakers, and sometimes even in Abigail's day, women were often looked upon in an unbiblical way as mere property or sex objects, passively bearing kids and keeping their mouths shut. This is a woman who is sharp, quick-thinking, fast-acting, who saves the day, saves her family, saves David. She has access to the resources to take quick action. And part of the message, and actually Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, in that era, people like Ruth and Hannah and here we have Abigail, are used by God to shape history. It's interesting. She said, behold, the servant of the Lord to wash your disciples' feet. You go to the New Testament, Mary says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done. And so she's humble, and sometimes it's the right thing for a woman to gently encourage or admonish her husband. Even in the context of the church, in my experience, I've had women other than my wife, I've had my wife admonish me, but other women as well who have a concern, who can rightly bring that to church leaders. Women can be wise. She's a lot better theologian than her husband. She's got her eschatology worked out in terms of David and his future and kingship and everything else. She's a good counselor. One other thing is, if God has made you an Abigail, do not marry a Nabal, as I've already said. But then here comes the real question, is that how do we evaluate some of Abigail's actions? You can tell, I think, very highly of her, but you read some of the stuff and it goes against some of what many of us have been taught, even in the church, about the role of women and the role of a wife. And I want to give a balanced perspective on this. On the one hand, we are increasingly countercultural because we are complementarian, meaning we believe that women should follow the leadership of their husband in the church and in the home, and that the pastors of the church should be men, and the preachers should be men, and that men should be, the wives should submit to their husband, the husbands should lead their wives, and we affirm those things, which is completely biblical, but in some cases, I think people go beyond what the Bible says, and then actually those people read this and they get confused. The Bible doesn't say, for example, that a woman must submit to physical abuse by her husband. The Bible doesn't say that a woman must submit to ongoing nasty verbal abuse by her husband without telling anybody. Abigail here, I don't think, is guilty of going behind her husband's back. I think what's really going on is Abigail is being used of God to save the life of her family. And you get to the New Testament, you have an acknowledgement in 1 Corinthians 7. In the church, there are sometimes women, Christian women, who would be married to unsaved men. And there are times when someone who is in authority over you may be so wrong, you must, as it says in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. If a husband tells his wife to lie, to sign a false document, to participate in a crime, if a husband tells his wife not to go to church, and the Bible says don't forsake assembling together, a wife sometimes, in her obedience to God, may have to go against her husband, doing so respectfully. I mean, Abigail tells him when he's sober what she did. And in this particular case, a wife may find herself in some rare situations of having to take radical action to save herself and her family from great harm. You actually have examples in the Bible of people whose lives were in danger who would go against authority to get away from danger. When Jesus was a baby and Herod seeking to kill him, did they just kind of hang around and submit to the governing authorities who would come and slaughter the babies? They bugged out and they went to Egypt and they escaped what would have been death. You have Paul who escapes through a wall. Jesus in his ministry, before his time had come, there were many times when they sought to kill him and he slipped away and he got away. You have the right to keep yourself safe. In this case, she, certainly those in her household, whatever that includes, were going to die, and she took radical action to deliver her family from death. If a husband is drunk and he's angry and he tells the wife to put the kids in the car, I would say she should say no. And if you make me, I'm going to call 911. If a husband is threatening his wife's life and safety or the children, abusing them wickedly, she has a right to get them out of that house and to make them safe, not in an angry, disrespectful way. But a wife has the right to be safe. And some people in the church have given bad counsel to women in Abigail's situation, just saying, just trust God and it'll all be fine. Or if you're just submissive enough, he'll be nice. Now, 1 Peter 3 says God may bring your unsaved or disobedient husband to repentance through your chaste and respectful behavior. I'm all for that. But if your life is in danger, run. Do what's necessary. Get help from the elders, the police, whoever is necessary. Now, there can be situations that are complex. A husband is squandering the family's money, squandering the wife's inheritance, gambling away the money, drinking away the money, drug abuse. Again, I think there are times when a woman, ideally with the counsel of wise older women and church leaders, may need to be an Abigail and bring safety to herself and her family, even though it's not what her husband wants. And I think that can apply in other situations of those in authority over us, be it parents, bosses, or even church leaders. Another application, I'll add one more thing. There are some women who think they're Abigails and they're not. And I would never want it to go so far where every time a wife disagrees with her husband that she asserts her will. If your husband's not telling you to sin and he's not putting you in danger, 1 Peter 3 certainly applies that you should, so far as you can in good conscience, follow his leadership, even as she the next day tells him what she did. So don't go too far with that, as some may be inclined to do. Another application is to give thanks to God how he restrains us from evil. We are all, in some sense, like David. Spurgeon writes, "The best of men always need to be on their watch, lest in some sudden temptation they would be carried off their feet. We should watch and pray." The psalmist says, "My foot nearly slipped." We all have certain sins to which we are tempted, aren't we? We all have those. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall." Then he says, "No temptation has come upon you except what is common to man." And God is faithful. He is able. He says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. In this case, Abigail was David's way of escape. He was about to take murderous revenge and act like a typical Middle Eastern despot instead of the anointed of God, which is what he's supposed to be. And Abigail turns him away. And so we should bless and thank God for the people God sends us in our lives or even in providence. I wonder if one day when we're in the Lord's presence and we will see all the people and all the situations that God sent to us just to keep us out of trouble and his mercy in restraining us from what we would have otherwise done. And then one other application would be that when people wrong you, you can trust God to bring vengeance, which is of great comfort. Perhaps you've been mistreated. Perhaps many years ago, someone has abused you. Someone has wronged you. There's been a Nabal in your life, and they didn't die right away. They're still around, and they may have continued to hurt others. And you're frustrated because the government hasn't done its job, or the church hasn't done its job, or the police, the family hasn't done its job, and this person seems to have gotten by with it. You need to know that you don't have to take your own revenge. Sooner or later, God's justice will come, as it did to Nabal. Here it was quick. Sometimes it takes longer. But those who have done wrong, when there's nothing we can do about it, our God is a just God. And those who insult his anointed, those who mistreat his people, will ultimately face his judgment. And because of that, we can have rest. So, who's the hero? 1 Samuel 25. So it says Abigail. She's kind of the secondary hero. The great hero is the Lord. Even David says, "The Lord sent you." And we give thanks for a God who, when we are tempted, restrains our evil and does what is right. Well, the last thing I said I'm supposed to do is to show you how this points to Christ. And I've got some things I think are analogous that just jump out at me, and you can decide for yourself whether you agree or not. Back in verse 5, it says that David sent offering peace to Nabal. So David, the anointed one of God, sends his servants offering peace to a fool. And to me, that does make me think our king, our anointed one, Jesus, still sends people out into the world offering his peace, doesn't he? And that's the peace that comes in the gospel. And those who embrace that and receive the servants receive blessing. Those who bless you will be blessed. But those who reject those whom Jesus sends will be under God's curse. Another thing I see in the passage analogous is that as David did not take personal revenge on his enemies, Jesus, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And so our Lord, when people were wronging him and he had the power to call angels and wipe them out, he did not take personal revenge. He bore up under it because he trusted God. And then in verse 24, and again, I'm saying it's analogous. I'm not saying it's a type. But when Abigail represents her husband and her household and gives an offering to David, the anointed one, to propitiate his anger, is that not analogous to what Christ has done for us? We were like Nabal. We were guilty fools. And God sent his son. Again, I'm not saying Abigail's a type, but I think there's at least a picture somewhat of he gave himself as the bread of life. He gave his life on the cross to turn away God's just anger from us. As David's anger was turned away from Nabal, Christ has come, even though he was completely innocent. Abigail didn't do anything wrong. He was completely innocent and yet turned away God's anger so that we would not be punished. And then Abigail, her willingness to wash the disciples' feet, which makes you think of what Jesus did and what we should be willing to do. And I've already mentioned the other thing when she says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. She is the one in a day when not many people believed in David, the anointed king, like Nabal, who are you, just another rebel wandering around the countryside. She, with all of her heart, believed he is the king and wanted to be remembered in his kingdom. And then the last application I want to make to you is how some of this would apply to all of us in one sense, and to some of you especially, is that God makes invitations. The Lord, through David, invited actually both Nabal and Abigail, didn't he? The Lord offered peace to Nabal, and Nabal insulted David, the one whom the Lord sent, and it went bad for him. Later, when Abigail's a widow, David proposes marriage through his servant to Abigail, and she gladly receives that invitation. Well, the scripture says that God's anointed has come into the world, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the true king. Even though now in the world it seems like his side is losing, just like it seemed like David's side was losing, and the world is in control, and Saul reigns, and the Christians are an oppressed minority, one day Jesus will be established on his throne over all of the world. And those who embraced him will reign with him, like Abigail, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and we will reign with him in glory. And those who rejected him will wind up like Nabal under the judgment of God. And as David proposed marriage to Abigail, and Abigail by faith believed in him as the anointed one of God who would reign, she accepted that proposal. Jesus Christ today proposes to every single person in all the world, saying, you can be my bride. I have come. He's turned away the anger of God by his sacrifice on the cross for all who will repent of their sin and believe in him. And if you will receive that invitation, he will accept you. He will forgive your sin. He will make you part of his household, and you will reign with him forever. You will be with Abigail, because one day he will return and he will reign just as much as David one day was on the throne, as Abigail knew he would be. But if you will not listen, you will be like Nabal. God has invited you to be at peace with him. God has proposed to you to turn away from the sin, away from the world, and turn to Christ and believe on him. And if you reject that when he comes again, you will be judged and you will be punished, because you've been a fool and you have no one to blame but yourself. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which not only tells beautiful stories, but contains wonderful wisdom. Help us to be wise like Abigail. The most important wisdom would be to receive the anointed one of God in faith and humility. Help us to repent of being Nabal. We too once were foolish. But when the gospel came, you in your grace opened our eyes to believe, and we thank you so much for that. Lord, I pray today, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, that today they would hear his voice, receive his invitation, and believe. I also pray, Lord, if there are people in life situations like that of Abigail, that you would give them wisdom to follow in her footsteps of respect, but sometimes of doing what's necessary to keep herself and her family safe. Help us to be also like David, that we would hear your voice through wise people who would admonish us. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.